Father, we commit to you this time that we have to be together, and Lord, we pray that you would use it to profit us. Lord, we ask that you would give us a firm confidence in your word. We pray that you would speak to us, and we pray, Lord, that you would convince us that the Old Testament and the New Testament are your word to us, and we pray that you would be pleased to enable us and equip us to speak the truth about the Bible. Father, we thank you for this good word that you've given to us. We pray that you would cause our hearts to sing with the truth that it's flawless and that it is like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. And your word claims that it is fixed forever in the heavens, and Jesus said that it is truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us out of it. God, we pray that the reverberations of what we look at here this morning would have a far-reaching impact, far beyond what we might expect by the number of people in this room or the amount of time even that we're going to spend on the topic. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this for our good and for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from error. And we ask that you'd be honored by us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, my topic is still sola scriptura, the evangelical view of Scripture. And again, if you have any questions at any point through this, just stop me and we'll handle this really informally. Basically, what I want to show is that our view of Scripture is derived from the Bible itself. So, Bible-believing Christians are believing what the Bible claims about itself, and then what happens is we see the Bible claiming these things about itself, and then the Holy Spirit confirms, through the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, confirms in our hearts that these things are indeed so. This is indeed, in fact, the way it is. So, this is not an irrational thing. This is not a purely fideistic thing in the sense that we're checking our brains at the door and we're just taking it on faith and accepting it, irrespective of any rational objections to it we might have. This is something that we're examining the Scriptures to see what they teach. And then once we derive what the Scriptures claim about themselves from the Scriptures, from there we are taking it to the Lord and asking whether or not this is indeed what the Bible teaches. And I would submit, and I'm not going to try to prove this in this hour, but I would submit that the view of Scripture that I'm going to argue for, which is that the 66 books of the Protestant canon are the inspired Word of God and therefore inerrant. That's what I'm going to argue here. And I submit that that is the historic position of the Christian church. In other words, all Christians of all ages, the mainstream of historic Christianity, has believed that the 66 books of the Protestant canon, excluding the Apocrypha, are books that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they get that notion from the text itself. The Bible itself claims to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these books are without error. They are totally true and trustworthy. And so, to demonstrate this thesis, that the 66 books of the Protestant canon are inspired and therefore inerrant, first, I want to go through the Old Testament and show the places where it bears witness to its own canonicity. And so what I'm arguing here is that we are not imposing this onto the text of Scripture. Rather, the text of Scripture is testifying to this reality itself, and we are just believing what it claims once the Holy Spirit has confirmed it for us. So the first text I would invite you to look at is Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Exodus 24, 7. This is a remarkable statement. And what we see here, what's happened at this point is Israel has been brought out of Egypt, and they have arrived at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. God spoke to them the Ten Commandments from the fire on the mountaintop in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words saying, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And then Moses went up on the mountain and he received what's referred to as this Book of the Covenant here in Exodus 24, 7, which I would understand to be this Book of the Covenant that Moses relates to the people in Exodus 21 through 23 and that is now going to be received by the people. I would understand this Book of the Covenant to be the first exposition of the Ten Commandments. So this Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23, this is like application of the specifics of the Ten Commandments to certain situations and circumstances. So then we read in Exodus 24, 7, then he, this is Moses, took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So Moses has gone up on the mountain, he's gotten this revelation, he brings it back down, he reads it in the hearing of the people, and look how they respond. They said, all that Yahweh has spoken. Which is very interesting, because now it's Moses who is who's gone up on the mountain, recorded this information, brought it back down, and read it to the people, and they recognize it as God speaking. So from the first, there's a dual agency here in the Scriptures. Moses is the one who has written this down and read it to the people, and God is the one who has spoken through what Moses communicated. All that Yahweh has spoken. So number one, they see this as coming from God. Number two, they see it as authoritative. So they say here, we will do and we will be obedient. So Moses speaks this material and they recognize immediately this is from God and it is authoritative. It's binding. We have to obey this. We're going to do this. So I think this is very significant. In addition to the two points already made, first that the people... Notice it's not Moses telling them. It's not some human authority, such as a pope or a council or even Aaron or even Moses as the prophet. He's not the one announcing to them, this is the binding word of Yahweh that you have to obey. Rather, the people recognize this for themselves. They hear Moses say this, and the people recognize. That's the first point. The people recognize. Second... this dual agency that I've already talked about and the binding authority of it. And then in addition to that, notice how it's referred to as this Book of the Covenant. So there's this sefer, this scroll, of the covenant that they recognize to be God's word. And then look over at Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. What happens in between is, they get the instructions for building the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 32. Then they sin with the golden calf and God shows them mercy in Exodus 32 through 34. And then in chapters 35 through 40, they build the tabernacle. And at the end, near the end of that account, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 20, we read here that Moses took the testimony and put it into the ark. And put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above the ark. Now this ark is going to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The tabernacle has this outer court, and then in the inside there's this holy place, and then there's this most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Into the Holy of Holies they're going to place the ark, and in the ark they've now put the testimony. What this shows is that they are recognizing the holy character, the sacred quality of what God has revealed to them. So they're going to put it in the most holy place. That's where it belongs because it is the Word of God. So I think we can make some observations at this point, just summarize what we're seeing. The people are recognizing this to be God's Word communicated to them through the human agent Moses. They're recognizing its binding authoritative character and they're treating it as belonging to the most sacred things they possess. They're putting it with the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And this is not necessarily exceptional in the ancient world. This, a man named Milton Fisher has written, and I'm going to quote him here. He says, there is now abundant evidence from the ancient Near East of a psychology of canonicity. That is, a sensitivity to the inviolability of authoritative documents. And this reaches as far back as the early 2nd millennium B.C. So the early, 1000s B.C. This will not surprise the careful reader of the Bible. He finds no difficulty in the statements that Moses and then later Joshua and Samuel placed written covenant documents in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, for this paralleled the common practice among the surrounding peoples of that day. End of quotation. Now I want to look at the text that he's just alluded to. He alludes first to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, and I would invite you to turn there. And in Deuteronomy 31:9, what we see, and let's think about where we are when we come to this text. Moses has given them the book of the covenant, and then I submit that the rest of the Old Testament into the New, they all treat not just Deuteronomy, but the first five books of the Old Testament, what we might call the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they treat these books as the law of Moses. And I think that essentially what you have when they refer throughout the rest of the Old Testament into the New, what you have in these references to the law of Moses amounts to an interpretation of a statement like this in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, which says, "Then Moses wrote this law." A lot of scholars today want to treat that reference to this law just as a reference to the book of Deuteronomy. And what I'm saying is I think that the ancient interpretations of statements like this take this to be a reference to the whole Pentateuch, ancient interpretations that are in the Bible itself. And I think that their interpretations are more trustworthy and more to be followed than modern ones. So Moses wrote this law, and then we see in Deuteronomy 31:9, and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So again, you see the authoritative, sacred quality of the word that Moses has written out the law, and then he gives it to the priests, and the idea is that the priests are to act as the stewards now, the conductors of the authoritative guardians of this law. You see the same thing back in the Law of the King when there's this reference back in Deuteronomy 17, when Moses instructs in verse 18 that when, Deuteronomy 17, 18, when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. So these Levitical priests, they're to watch the king do this and make sure he doesn't skip any parts that might have instructions say about what kings are or are not to do. The king is to copy it out correctly so that he'll govern the people according to God's will, according to God's word. And it's the Levitical priests who are to oversee this. The next text that Milton Fisher has alluded to is Joshua chapter 24. So let's turn there, Joshua 24 in verses 25 and 26. And at the end of Joshua's life, he's gathered the whole nation, and he gives them this history lesson, and he warns them about what's coming, and he charges them to keep the law and to obey Moses. And then we read in Joshua 24, verse 25, "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." Now, what's that reference to the book of the law of God? What does that refer to? I think it probably refers to the books of Moses that they would have possessed at that time. "And Joshua writes these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." So again, you have this reference to the sanctuary, and the text seems to be claiming that Joshua now has added to the law of God. And when we recall what we saw at the beginning of the book of Joshua, which is the Lord telling Joshua, for instance, in verse 5 of Joshua 1, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And then The text also tells us in these early chapters of Joshua that the Lord told Joshua that he was going to exalt him in the eyes of the people and raise him up before the people. So, for instance, we see in Joshua chapter 6, verse 27, so the Yahweh was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. So the Lord has raised Joshua up and given Joshua an authoritative status that enables him to add to the existing Mosaic law. This is a very important point because it tells us that not just anybody can add to the Bible. It has to be someone that the Lord has raised up among the people and given an authoritative status to. And I think that texts like this, statements like this, it's building into the people whose lives are shaped by these texts an expectation that only authoritative people will be allowed and recognized as those who can add to the Bible. And it's building up this expectation that only those inspired by the Holy Spirit can give us biblical revelation. This is important because a lot of modern scholars want to talk about the Old Testament as though it could be altered virtually at whim. But this is not what we see in the Bible, and it's not what we see in ancient testimony, as we'll see shortly. Later, as we move through the Old Testament, we get to places like 1 Kings 8, verse 9, and we find that statements like this that say, this is at the dedication of the temple, so Solomon gets the temple built, and then they're having this big festival, this celebratory dedication ceremony of the temple. And we read in 1 Kings 8, 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So they've still got the two tablets of stone, and they're still being kept there in the ark. And this points to a residual and ongoing authority of these things. Then look over at a text like 2 Kings chapter 11, where what's happened in this context is all of the descendants of the king have been brutally murdered, except for this one child who was sheltered and hidden away. And then when that child, which is Joash, Joash steals away this child, one of the children. I think it may be Josiah, but I'm not finding a mention of his name in the immediate context. Anyway, they bring this child out, and we read here in 2 Kings 11, verse 12, then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. So the way that they invest this young king with authority is by putting the law of God, the testimony, into the king's hands. And this points to the authoritative quality of God's word that the king is now recognized as the one who will enforce this and who will uphold it. And the Bible is what gives the king authority. And then there are a couple of places in the Old Testament, at least a couple of places, where God is directly spoken of as the writer of the law. So look over at 2 Kings chapter 17, and in verse 37, we read, the Lord is speaking through the prophet here, and the Lord says, the statutes and the rules and the law and the prophet is speaking of the Lord, the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. Now, the author of 2 Kings knows that Moses is the one who wrote it down, but he's speaking of it as though God is the one who wrote the law. And then also, along these lines, Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord says through Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, he says, were I to write for him many Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. And so the Lord is speaking as though he is the one who has written the existing laws, and if he were to add to this, they would still be ignored. But the Lord is spoken of as the author of the law. And then over in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, we see the Spirit's involvement in the prophetic work of producing the Bible. So in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12, Zechariah speaks of the former generations. He says, they made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. And so the Lord is sending His word by the Spirit through the prophets. So, texts like this, and there are many others. There are many other texts like this in the Old Testament. Let me give you one more example in the book of Daniel. Actually, I'll give you two more examples. So look at first at Daniel chapter 9, and what we read in Daniel 9 verse 2, Daniel says, in the first year of the reign of Ahasuerus, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in Daniel 9:2, Daniel refers to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So there's clearly, again, this double agency. The Lord and the prophet is involved. And then over in Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 20, Nehemiah says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. So the Lord has instructed His people by the Spirit. And then down in verse 30, He says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. So that's Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 20 and verse 30. So the Lord was warning Israel by His Spirit through the prophets. And I've not exhausted the Old Testament's self-attestation to its own divine origin and binding authority that is not imposed by leaders, but recognized by the people. That's an important point, because there are those like Bart Ehrman who want to say that the authority of the Bible has basically been invented by these mischievous and devious and power hungry people who are out to control and dictate what their followers either believe or do. And then there are these, according to Ehrman, there are these political machinations where other possibilities and other expressions of piety are illegitimately suppressed by these power-hungry, authoritative control freaks, basically. Well, that's not what the Bible claims at all. The Bible claims that it's very different. It's that these Spirit-inspired people speak the Word of God, and, you know, it's interesting, in some places, like Exodus 24, they're received. Other places, like Jeremiah, they're opposed and even threatened with death. But ultimately, what becomes binding is what the people find to be persuasive. And so I think what we ought to say to people like Ehrman is, look, if these Gnostics and other early expressions of Christianity were so viable, how come no one was persuaded by them? How come they don't have an ongoing line of dissent like you can find in Christian churches? How come nobody preserved their texts? How come their texts lay unknown, buried in the sands of Egypt until they were discovered in 1945? Why did no one steward these texts the way that they apparently were persuaded by the Scriptures, even under threat of persecution and death, and made sure that they were passed down? So I think the actual historical picture, what really happened, the evidence is on our side, not on the side of the skeptics. So having, I hope, established that the Old Testament testifies to itself to be the authoritative word of God that people recognized, given both by the Spirit through the prophets. Now what I want to do is look at other Jewish writings and the Old Testament canon. And I want to make essentially two points here. Number one, these other Jewish writings recognize the 39 books of the Old Testament to be the Bible. And number two, at many points in these books, they disavow being inspired themselves. In other words, they distinguish these extra biblical Jewish books that are recognized by the Roman Catholic Church. They say, essentially, we're not inspired. This is not like what you have in the biblical Old Testament books. So, let's consider, for instance, the prologue to the Wisdom of Sirach. Probably nobody here today has a copy of the Bible that has Sirach in it. But if you had a Catholic copy of the Scriptures, or maybe even some Anglican copies of the Scriptures, you would have in there, in the books of the Apocrypha, the Wisdom of Sirach. And I think here you can see the difference between the genuine Old Testament books and these so-called deuterocanonical or apocryphal books. And what you see is that whereas with the genuine Old Testament books, the book is claiming to be inspired, and then people are recognizing this. With the so-called deuterocanonical books, the apocryphal books, what's happening is the book is saying, this is not inspired material. And then people are saying, oh, yes, it is. So these authoritative Roman Catholic authorities are putting this in the Bible rather than it being recognized and received. So the prologue to the Wisdom of Sirach, which dates from about 132 B.C., it says, and I quote, "Whereas many great teachings have been given to us through the law and the prophets and the others that followed them." So there's three sections there, and those three groups of writings are what we would call the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if you've heard someone talk about the Tanakh, this is what they're talking about. It's basically the Jewish version of the Old Testament. And Tanakh stands for Torah, that's the T, Nevi'im, that's prophets, that's the N, and then Ketuvim, that's the K. So Tanakh is an acronym that stands for the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the law, prophets, and writings is essentially the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles, just arranged according to a more historical and Jewish grouping of these books. So what we call books of history, Joshua through Chronicles, they put Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel in the prophets, and then they put Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the Chronicles in the writings. So they arrange the books of the Old Testament differently, but it's the same. They're the same books, the same 39 books, even though they enumerate them differently also, as we'll see in just a moment. So Sirach says, many great teachings have been given to us through the law and the prophets and the others that followed them. Then he goes on to say, my grandfather Jesus, after devoting himself especially to the reading of the law and the prophets and the other books of our fathers, there's the threefold, the tripartite division of the canon again, not only this work, he goes on to say, but even the law itself and the prophecies and the rest of the books. So three times he refers to the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then in what he says, he basically says, this book, and Sirach is translating the work of his grandfather Jesus. He says, this book is to aid you in reading those books. So he says, my grandfather has studied those books, and now he's written this book to help you understand those books. So he's clearly differentiating between what he's translating, which was written by his grandfather, he's differentiating between that and this pre-existing collection of law, prophets, and writings. Or as he says, law, prophets, and others that followed them. And then there's this statement from Josephus. But before we look at this statement from Josephus, let me give you some statements from 1 Maccabees, where 1 Maccabees says, essentially, this book is not written by a prophet, and there's not a prophet around to give us guidance. So in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, what's happened in that chapter is This Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes has come through Palestine or Israel, and he's desecrated the temple. And he's doing this to lash out against the Jews. He's tired of the Jews. He's sick of having problems with them. And so he's finally going to basically shut them up. And so the way that he goes about doing this is he defiles the altar in Jerusalem, and then he sets out to cause all the priests to defile themselves. And the way that he's going to do this is he's going to sacrifice pigs and then make the priests eat swine's flesh, because this is not kosher, this is unclean. And he's had enough of these Jews, he's going to defile them all. And this old Jewish priest named Mattathias, they come to his town called Modin, and the Greek soldier says, all right, step right forward, priests. And one priest says, okay, let's go along with this. Then they'll go on about their merry way, and we can go back to worshiping God the way that we know we ought to. And so he's going to go along with it. And as this priest is about to do this, Mattathias draws his sword and he kills that Jewish priest, and then he kills the Greek soldier. And then he takes his three sons and they flee to the hills and they lead a revolt. And basically what amounts to bandits, I mean, this is like an ancient version of Robin Hood, these bandits, the Maccabees, they drive out the superpower of the day. They overcome the Greeks and they reinstitute Jewish sovereignty over their nation and their land. And then they come to the question of, what are we going to do with the stones of this altar that Antiochus Epiphanes has defiled? And what 1 Maccabees 4, verse 46 tells us is that they stored the stones, this is what they decided to do, until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. So they don't know what to do, so what they decide to do is put these things aside until a prophet arises to tell us what to do with these things. That tells us a number of things. Number one, no prophet is around, and they recognize it. They can tell nobody here is inspired by the Holy Spirit and able to give us an authoritative word from God about what to do with these stones. Number two, by the time they write this account, a prophet hasn't arisen, because the text doesn't go on to say, and then so-and-so the prophet arose and said to do this with the stones, and so they did. The text doesn't tell us that, so that tells us that by the time the text was written down, they still didn't have a prophet who could give an authoritative word. And so what we see is that in 1 Maccabees, there's a recognition, we don't have a prophet to tell us, and we don't have a prophet writing this book. And so essentially, 1 Maccabees is saying, I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is not being authored by a prophet. Again, in 1 Maccabees 9:27, this statement is made, thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. So they're recognizing, we used to have prophets, they're all gone now, and it's as bad now as it's ever been since we stopped having prophets. And then in 1 Maccabees 14:41, the Jews and their priests decided that Simon should be their leader. This is one of the descendants of the Maccabees. Until a trustworthy prophet should arise. So again, we don't have a prophet. We're waiting for one. They're expecting one. And this is interesting in light of what the New Testament shows. It shows a renewal of prophecy around the time of the birth of Jesus. So there are statements like this. And then there are statements like this book of 4 Ezra. And for it's a little confusing to sort out which books are referred to, but sometimes this book is called 4 Ezra, and sometimes it's called 2 Esdras or 2 Esdras. And in this book, this is not really from Ezra, but Ezra is depicted as saying, when the 40 days were ended, the Most High spoke to me, saying, make public the 24 books that you wrote first. And that 24 books is a way of enumerating the 39 books of the Old Testament. So that reference to 24 books refers to the Protestant Old Testament canon, which is the Jewish Old Testament canon, just numbered differently, like counting, for instance, 1 and 2 Samuel as one book instead of two, things like that. Make those public, and let the worthy and the unworthy read them, but keep the 70 that were written last in order to give them to the wise among your people. So these other books, they're going to be hidden. And this is where the concept of Apocrypha comes from. Because Apocrypha, it has to do with something that's hidden being brought out. And so this statement in 2 Esdras, or 4 Ezra, is again distinguishing between the Old Testament and then these hidden books, these books that were written later and that are only to be given to the wise among the people, not to all the people. And then there's this statement from Josephus. And Josephus was a Jew who was alive. He was probably born around 40 AD. So Jesus is crucified in 30 or 33. Paul gets converted. And then Josephus is born in AD 40. And then eventually in AD 70, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, Josephus was one of the Jewish generals. And then what happened was Josephus was conquered, and then he went over to the side of the Romans. He joined the Romans and then later wrote books about the Jews. And in one of his books called Against Apion, where he's defending the Jews against these false charges leveled by this man named Apion, he says this, and this is a relatively long quote, but I read it. I'm going to read this whole quote because what it shows is that in Josephus's day, there was a recognition that what we know as the 39 books of the Old Testament were the 39 books of the Old Testament. So by the time of Josephus, this is already established. So this is what he says. Seeing that with us, it is not open to everybody to write the records. Not just anybody can write books of the Old Testament. And that there is no discrepancy in what is written. Okay, so Josephus knows the Old Testament, and he's claiming there's no discrepancy between these books. On the contrary, he says, the prophets alone had this privilege, obtaining their knowledge of the most remote and ancient history through the inspiration which they owed to God. Okay, so Josephus is saying, not anybody can write the books. There's no contradiction in the books. The prophets are able to write the books, and they're inspired by the Spirit, by God. And he says, they committed to writing a clear account of the events of their own time, just as they occurred. So Josephus here is claiming also historical reliability for the books of the Old Testament. And then he says, our books, those which are justly accredited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. And then he goes to enumerate them. And first I'm going to tell you what he says, and then I'll tell you how they break down. So he says there are 5 books of Moses, that's what we've got, comprising the laws and the traditional history from the birth of man down to the death of the lawgiver. So Adam to the death of Moses. This period falls only a little short of 3,000 years. From the death of Moses until Artaxerxes, who succeeded Xerxes as king of Persia, the prophets subsequent to Moses wrote the history of the events of their own times in 13 books. And okay, so he refers to 13 books, and probably here's how he has them enumerated. Joshua is one book. Judges and Ruth are one book. 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. Then you have Esther, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets as one book, and the book of Daniel. That adds up to 13. And then he says, the remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of life. So these 4 books are probably Psalms, the Song of Solomon, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And that rounds out the 39 books of our Old Testament canon. Now, I think it's important to note that Josephus is claiming that all of this is concluded by the time of Artaxerxes, whose date is about 465 BC. So he's claiming that the Old Testament is complete by the 5th century BC, by the 400s BC. And then he goes on and he says, although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them. So he's saying, we're willing to die for these things. And so what I submit the evidence shows is that there was a widespread recognition of the canonicity or the authoritative and truthful, altogether true and trustworthy quality of this set of Old Testament books. Now, I want to conclude by suggesting that in order to be certain that there is an error in the Bible, one must know more than is humanly possible for anyone to know. Okay, so here's the argument I'm making, essentially. The humble position is to believe the testimony of Scripture. The position that claims to know more than anyone can know is the position that says there's an error in the Bible. Okay, so let me take you to a couple of examples. Look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. And as you're turning there, let me just remind you of what's happened in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, this young man Daniel is taken captive and he's taken over to Babylon. And in Babylon, he is set to a 3-year program of study. So in Daniel 1, 5, in the middle of the verse, they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And then in Daniel 2, 1, we read, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and then what the passage goes on to relate is how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel is brought before Nebuchadnezzar. And the New Oxford Annotated Bible has this note on Daniel 2:1, and they say this, I quote, "Second year is a slip. Compare third year in 1, 5, and 6, 17, and 20. So here's their logic. Number one, Daniel was to be educated for 3 years. Number two, he stands before the king. At the end of that period, in Daniel 1, 17 through 20, he's brought before the king. And then third, the events of Daniel 2 are placed in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, this is a slip. The Bible is an error. That's the way their logic is going. But the problem here is that the editors that have written this don't have all the available information. And when you look at all the available information, what comes to light is that Nebuchadnezzar had returned to Babylon in like August, September of, I think it was 605. That's when he gets back. Well, he's not formally installed as king of Babylon until like January, February of what we call 604. This is obviously not the way that they called the years. And then, let's say that they count this as at least part of a year. It's at least part of a year. And then you've got Nebuchadnezzar's first official year. So here you've got year one, and let's just take it over to January, February of 603. And then, so there's year two. And then we go on, and let's say that Daniel is brought before the king sometime in this period. Okay, so Daniel very well could have completed essentially 3 years of study, and again, we're not certain exactly how they're counting these years. You guys are enrolled in universities that count a year of study as essentially August to May, right? So maybe something like that also is going on. So you've got year one, year two, and now this is year three of Daniel's course of study, but this is the first official year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and this would be the second official year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, so that the third year could be the same as the second year, depending on how you're reckoning the years. And then there are these other realities, it's possible that as I said, the same way that your year is counted from August to May, it's possible that there's some other explanation as to why these things are here. And let me give you an analogy from our own day. Suppose some future historian, 2,000 years from now, finds these ancient records that refer to the Bush years as the years 2000 to 2008. And then suppose that historian says, well, actually, George W. Bush was inaugurated in January of 2001, and then he didn't leave office until Barack Obama was inaugurated in January of 2009. So all these references to the years of Bush being 2000 to 2008, these are all in error. No, the error is with the modern historian who doesn't understand the way that we talk about these things. That's who the problem is with. He doesn't understand the culture. He doesn't have all the relevant information. And so for him to declare that we are in error, to speak this way, is actually to reveal his own arrogance and ignorance. And so I submit that we do not possess the information necessary to conclude that the Bible is in error. I'm going to posit this. I think it may be the case. In order to declare that the Bible is inerrant, you would have to be almost omniscient. In order to claim that the Bible is in error, I'm sorry, not inerrant. I believe it's inerrant. In order to claim that the Bible is in error, you would have to be virtually omniscient. Now let me conclude. I'm going to conclude by reading this list of passages, and then if you guys have any questions, I'd be glad to talk about these things. Let me just read these texts. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. Maybe verse 7 in English translations. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Psalm 119, verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, this is Jesus speaking, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Mark 13, verse 31. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. John 10, 35. Jesus says, the scripture cannot be broken. John 17, 17. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Acts 1:16. Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So the Holy Spirit spoke by David's mouth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, evangelicals, I submit, hold to a view of Scripture that arises naturally out of the Bible itself. We believe the Bible's own testimony to its own inspiration and authority, and we find that belief confirmed both by the historical record and by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Questions, comments, things you'd like to discuss or debate or follow up on? Thoughts?
You quote the You don't say that they are inherently wrong.
No, it's just like a book that I might write today. I hope everything in it is right, you know? But I don't have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing the accuracy of everything I'm saying.
In Jude, when Jude quotes the book of Enoch,
yes.
Is that kind of the same idea where he's saying what Enoch wrote, which is not in the Old Testament, which is not inspired by God, I submit that this is true.
That could be one way. Yes, that's a very plausible explanation of that text. Another thing that you could say about that, we could say about that, is what Tom Schreiner, who teaches here, and he's doing one of these breakout sessions right now, he notes that First Enoch was not considered to be canonical scripture by any religious group, not in Judaism, not in Roman Catholicism, not in the Greek or Russian Orthodox, or in Protestantism. And so Schreiner says exactly what you just said. It's better to conclude that Jude quoted the pseudepigraphical 1 Enoch, and that he also believed that the portion he quoted represented God's truth. And when you look at what he says, it's not really controversial. Jesus is going to come and judge his enemies, right? The New Testament says that elsewhere. Schreiner also suggests that this might not have been quoted from a written text, but it could have been something that Jude just viewed as genuine in a text that was not necessarily inspired scripture. That's an interesting instance. It's the closest the New Testament ever comes to quoting an apocryphal book as scripture. Outside of that instance, which, you know, it's questionable what's going on, the New Testament never quotes any apocryphal text as authoritative script or as scripture.
So you would say that what's happening here is kind of the same idea when Paul quotes the poet.
Yeah. Yeah. So it might be that, for instance, these heretics that Jude is contending against, who have slipped into the church, it might be that they treasured a book like First Enoch, and now he's quoting it against them to warn them and to appeal that they repent. Yeah. That's a great question. Other things you'd like to discuss? Well, the early fathers, some of the early fathers, quoted some of those books as though they were canonical scripture. And what seems to have happened is as the early Christian church got away from its Jewish roots, some of these essentially converted pagans, you know, Gentiles who had become Christians, found these other Jewish books and began to quote them and refer to them in a similar way that they were quoting and referring to the book, the authoritative books, the inspired books. And there was widespread confusion on the canon that really lasted until the time of the Reformation. But among those early Christian writers who studied Hebrew, and they were rare, essentially only Origen, whose dates are about 150 to 220, and Jerome, whose dates are roughly parallel to Augustine, 350 to 420, in that span of time. Essentially, Origen and Jerome were the only two early Christian fathers who could read Hebrew and who had studied among the Jews. And once they were taught by the Jews, they rejected these apocryphal books and embraced only the books that the Jews embraced. And then this sort of confusion continues until the time of the Reformation, when essentially the reformers, Luther and others, went back to the Jewish canon that was, I think, endorsed by Jesus in Luke 24 when he talks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms.
So you think that this is probably a result of liberties that were taken by
early Christian fathers who had gotten away from the Jewish roots of Christianity. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think they would have quoted the apocryphal books as scripture. I don't think, well, obviously, except for that instance in Jude, none of the New Testament authors do, you know? And so, yeah, that, and then, it, and then there were aspects of Roman Catholic doctrine that were supported by these books, such as purgatory and almsgiving and these other things. And so in the Counter-Reformation at Trent, the Roman Catholics called these things deuterocanonical, which was, like much of Roman Catholicism, it was a novelty. It was, a, it was an invention, you know, that, that served the, their needs at the time. Other thoughts, questions, comments? Yeah.
I feel like I have so much information.
I would, if it were me, I would put the ball in his court and say, show me an error. Show me an error. Show me something that you think is a real discrepancy or a real contradiction in the Bible. And then when he brings you these things, there are lots of resources available to answer them. And now I think what you're going to find, probably, is that he really doesn't want you to give him answers. He's not really interested in answers. He's in rebellion. And he, and wrapped up in all this, I don't know if you've seen this book that recently came out from Crossway called something like The Making of an Atheist, where essentially the argument of the book is, this is not just about philosophical arguments and rational dialogue. This is about people having sins in their lives that they don't want to forsake, and basically they've got a problem with God. They, you know, that it's like what Doug Wilson said about the when you boil down the argument of atheism, it goes like this: there is no God. That's premise one. Premise two is I hate him. You know, I mean, you know, so they're assuming God. So they. And that's really what the whole problem of evil is. It's a grouse against God. So I would say, you know, appeal to your friend's reason, but recognize also that it's not just reason and rationality that's going on. And you know, I think you can point out too that the people who embrace these scriptures were often ready to die for them. And so they believed these things to be true, and the apostles were all martyred. People across history have been martyred for these things. And I think also that we ought to point out the way that the belief system taught in the Bible is not a belief system that you arrive at just by your own moral philosophy. In other words, you don't come up with turn the other cheek and, you know, bless those who persecute you if you're just sort of reasoning in the abstract about what the right way to act is. This kind of morality that's in the Bible is only there because of the whole package, the whole system of theology. Well, our time is up, so let me just bless you with the words of 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, and we'll be dismissed. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.